Remember a text from 2 Kings 17, the people in that land do not know how to live, or they do not know what God requires. And so the king of Assyria said, send one of the priests who used to live there to go and teach them how to live, or what God requires. And so last week we started this series. I know it's not theologically the most substantial of series that we'll ever do in the life of the church. Those have happened before, and those will come after. But this is a very practical series. And so, having looked at food and drink last week, today we're going to look at exercise and rest. Just what you've been waiting for. The rest part, yeah. But we'll start with the exercise. At times I feel when I'm preparing this, I think, is this really something I should be preaching on? It seems so basic, so mundane. But even if it's only once in however many years we're here, I think it's good for us just to take very ordinary, everyday matters of life and see what the Bible, plus some sanctified common sense, might have to say about how to live. Some of them will get a little bit more involved. For example, we'll move on, as I said, and talk about things like nudity and sex and divorce and remarriage and other things that affect some of us or affect those around us, and money and work, benefits and all sorts of things like that that are part of realities. And how do we as Christians feel about those things? How do we live with respect to those things? But I'm just starting with some very basic matters affecting us, and of course particularly affecting just our bodies, if you like, and how we live in our bodies. So food and drink, and now exercise and rest. So let me start with exercise, and really I just have two questions: why and how. Exercise, why? And two reasons. Firstly, for general fitness and health. What's spiritual about that, you might say? Well, as we saw last week, Ephesians 5, 28 and 29 speak about the fact that no man hates his own body, but he cares for it and looks after it. And while that's said in almost in passing, because the emphasis in Ephesians 5 is about Jesus and the church, and how the husband and wife relationship is a mirror image of Jesus and the church, still, by using that analogy, Paul is saying that that's a sense, the normal and the sensible way to live. No man hates his own body, or shouldn't. If they are sane, they look after it. And so exercise is part of something that will just lead to general fitness and health. 1 Corinthians 6, 19 and 20, again, we looked at last week, where it says that we are not our own, we are bought with a price. And so we should honor God with our bodies. Don't you know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit? So it's not just that it's the tent that God has given us to live in. It's actually a temple of the Holy Spirit. And as much as with the area of sexual morality and other areas too, we need to honor God with our bodies. And so looking after and honoring God with our bodies, with our temples, is really just part of godliness. May not be a major part or the most important part, but it is a part. Another thing about fitness and health is this. When I was in the army, we used to have to run around shouting slogans, which was certainly one of the most mindless things I've ever been asked to do in my life. And not that I was asked with the possibility of refusing. It's just one of those things. I was asked, but I had to do it. And most of them were sort of political and propaganda and all the rest of it. But there was one slogan I remember seeing on various posters or boards and around the place, which I remember because I actually think it was a good one. And it was simply this: a fit man can do anything better. A fit man can do anything better. Because when you are fit and healthy, you do actually have more energy and more focus and concentration for almost anything. And I think as Christians who are not only want to look after the tent that God has given us to live in, but to honor God with our bodies because the Holy Spirit lives in us, it's good, not as an obsession, but within reasonable bounds, to not look after not only our health, but our fitness. And so it's not only a sign of godliness for me, it's about performance or about enjoyment. I think we enjoy life more. And then, again, this is not a rule, but it's generally true that if we look after ourselves better and we have better health and better fitness, it will generally, not as a rule, but generally, it will lead to longer life and therefore more opportunity for serving God. And I don't know about you, while there are times I feel like removing uniform and mingling with crowd, and going into early retirement, I also know I'd never want to stop doing what I'm doing. I want to be able to serve God for as many years as He is willing to give me and to be as fit and able, if God so grants that, so that I can serve Him to the maximum for as long as I live. And so for all of those reasons, I want to be generally fit and healthy. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 7 is a little statement, which again, it's not the main thrust of the passage, but it kind of says something in passing, which has relevance here. Paul says to Timothy in chapter 4, verse 7, "Have nothing to do with godless myths and old wives' tales. Rather, train yourself to be godly. For physical training is of some value, but godliness has value for all things." Now, the thrust of that passage is training ourselves to be godly. And obviously, that is by far the most important and the most valuable thing to do. But notice, in passing, Paul does say physical training is of some value. It's certainly not as important or as valuable as spiritual training. But it is of some value. It's not of no value. It's of some value. And so simply to that limited extent, I do think it is a spiritual issue and that we should look after ourselves. And we should exercise just that we can maintain a general level of fitness and health. A second reason, I'm beginning to tread on some toes possibly, or have to tread on tentatively. A second reason why exercise is so that we can reduce or manage our weight. Now, sudden silence. Somebody said to me yesterday, "I really enjoyed your message last Sunday." So I said, "Well, let's see if you enjoy tomorrow's." Now, weight is an obsession in our culture. We need to understand that. And I certainly don't want to add to that obsession. I don't want to spiritualize what is a cultural value. It is an obsession in our culture, and for whatever reason in our culture at this time, thin is good and thick is out. Okay? And that's a cultural value, not a biblical or a spiritual one. So I recognize it's an obsession. I don't want to add to that, and I don't want to spiritualize a cultural value. We need to remember that in other cultures, it's exactly the reverse. So I see Carol nodding her head. If you've been to India, you will know that you have status if you have a healthy paunch. Because so many people in India live at or below the breadline, there's so much poverty, and a lot of people are either die or are affected mentally and physically for life because of malnutrition and some measure of starvation, that to be thin is a sign of being poor, of being not favored by society, of possibly in a very spiritually minded society, of possibly being cursed by the gods or being judged because of something you did in your former life. And so actually, thinness is actually looked down upon. But if you are well looked after and you're able to feed yourself well and you're able to develop a bit of a paunch, then that actually gives you status. Okay, and so it's a, don't think Bollywood, because that's just in some ways aping Western values, but kind of what I would call real India. All I'm trying to demonstrate is that we need to be so careful we don't make a cultural value into a biblical one. To be, you know, our culture says to be thin is good. That is just a cultural value, not a biblical one. I'm not in any way wanting to add to this obsession with weight. We need to understand that even in our own culture, if you go back long enough, plumpness was the desired shape, certainly for women. If you look at paintings from 1700s, 1800s, the women are always plump. And that was seen to be desirable. And that's what made a woman attractive, not if you were thin. So even in our own culture, it's just a temporary thing, let alone a cultural thing. So I'll just say again, what I'm going to say about weight, I'm in no way spiritualizing what is merely a cultural value, and I'm not wanting to add to the obsession that our culture has. But I do think that Christians should avoid either extreme. I think when we are grossly overweight or hugely underweight, I don't think that's healthy, and I'm not sure if it's a good testimony. That's not to put bondage upon anyone. I'm just saying what we strive for, what we aim for. Somebody in this church said to me some time back, that they felt that Christians shouldn't be fat. Now, first of all, let me say that he, she, or it, were speaking as much to themselves as to anyone else, because they were, readily admit, they were sizable. Generous proportions, traditional build, and so forth. And but I think we need to understand that both extreme overweight or underweight can be caused by a variety of factors. Sometimes they're factors largely beyond our control. We are built differently. We need to understand that. People have different build. We can't expect everyone to have the same build. Then there's age. Your metabolism does slow down with age. I'm finding that. Generally, even with a similar kind of lifestyle, your weight will increase as you grow older. Then there's illness of various kinds. I know even in this church, some people have been struggling with some weight issues just because of illness, thyroid, endocrine system, whatever the case may be. Even George Whitfield, who is probably my greatest spiritual hero in English church history, was a man that became increasingly and significantly overweight towards the end of his life, and was often mocked for that. People didn't actually know that he had a physical condition that led to that. So I understand there are those issues, but equally, being excessively over or underweight can simply be because of our lifestyle. It can be because we do eat huge amounts, and we do little or no exercise. It can be because we have some mental struggle with our identity and with our image. And so, be it lifestyle issues or some kind of mindset issue, there are those kind of issues that I think God can help us with. Our build is our build, our age you can't help do anything about, and even certain illnesses there's very little you can do about. But I think when it's down to lifestyle or mindsets, I think God can help us with that. So if it's one of those reasons, then I think that's true. I think as Christians we should avoid those extremes. Now, there's no rule or norm about weight. No one can impose on an individual or a whole group or society a rule or a norm about weight. It has to be a matter of your personal conviction plus whatever the Holy Spirit may be whispering to you. Okay, so I'm not imposing any rule or norm. I'm just saying I think Christians should be avoiding either extreme, but that still gives us quite wide parameters within which we can comfortably live and move and have our being. Does that make sense? And so your personal conviction and what the Holy Spirit is saying to you, and possibly what is known as the body mass index, I think it's called, can be a guide. I'm not saying you have to live by that, but that's something based on your height and your build and your age, etc. They give you a guide range of what a healthy weight would be. That might be a helpful guide for us. And so, be it because of personal conviction and or what you feel the Holy Spirit is saying to you, many of us will feel that we need to manage and possibly reduce or in some cases increase our weight. And all I'm trying to say is that I think exercise is part of that. And so it's a second part of my answer to why am I speaking about exercise for general fitness and health, and so that we can reduce and manage our weight. Quite a few years ago now, I wouldn't say quite a few, 5-6 years ago, I noticed as my metabolism was slowing down, as I hit 30, 35, 40 and beyond, and wasn't doing all the sport that I used to be able to do, I noticed that I was putting on rather a lot of weight. And Melita, I know it'll be difficult for you to imagine this, but Melita will concur or will agree that that was happening. And I remember I was sitting in the bath every now and then, and I would be, you know, washing my hair, and as I washed my hair, everything was going wobble, 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 wobble. And, you know, I'd watch some other part of me, and another part of me would go wobble, 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 wobble. And I knew several people had spoken prophetic words over me about enlarge your tent, but I didn't think that's what it meant. And I thought, I'm on my way to join Oros Man and Michelin Man on the film set. So I thought, no, I just need to do something about this. So I simply institute my own little diet, if you want to call it that, or kind of better eating. I called it the 7 no see diet. And for a period of time, very strictly, quite an extended period of time, and then for a longer period of time after that, still quite carefully, but not absolutely, I lived according to my 7OC diet. My 7OC diet was simply this, all the things basically that were causing me to go wobble, wobble. No cool drinks, that's fizzy or sugar drinks. No crisps, no chocolates or sweets, no cakes or biscuits, no cream or desserts, no cane, which is basically sugar, and no cow, which was dairy. My 7OC diet. And for about 2 months, I just followed that absolutely, and then for about another 4 months. And after 6 months, my weight was actually down to what I thought was what I wanted and what I was comfortable with and kind of within what that body mass index indicated. In fact, it was the same weight that I'd had a decade or even 2 decades before when I was quite active. And all I'm just trying to say is that's something I chose to do, personal conviction, possibly the whisper of the Holy Spirit, and it's something that we can do. It's amazing how many schemes there are in magazines and on the radio and whatever else for reducing weight. Or any number of schemes and regimes of how you should live to reduce weight. But what is amazing to me is how many of them claim that they can get you to lose weight without you changing anything about your lifestyle. It's like people want salvation without cost. And they want weight, you know, loss or whatever, weight management without cost, without change. Well, that's a myth as far as I'm concerned. You lose weight by doing any one or more of the following things. Eat better, eat less, exercise more. Simple as that. Forget all the fancy scientific stuff. If you want to manage weight, you eat less, you eat better, and you exercise more. And so just throwing that in, that's about as much as I can say on the subject. And I think it would be good for us just to understand, yes, there are wide parameters within which we can comfortably live, but I do think as Christians we should avoid either extreme, because I don't think it's going to help with those things we spoke about earlier. Looking after our tents, honoring God with our bodies, being able to do everything well, as somebody who's, as far as we are able to be fit and healthy, and to live and be able to serve God for as long as He wants us to. So, second question under exercise is how. Okay, I'm sure the visitors are a bit surprised this morning. I didn't think they were going to come and hear a sermon on this. Well, very simply, I mean, I'm not here to sell you a gym contract or anything, but how do we pursue and maintain general fitness and health and all these kind of things? Well, I can think of three things. The first is ever rarer these days, but some people's lifestyles are physically active lifestyles. Some people's work. There was a time where most people's work was very physically demanding. And that would have ensured these very things, that they were ongoingly generally fit and healthy and that they were able to manage their weight. And if you are still fortunate enough to have a career, a employment, or a lifestyle where that's true, well, that's great, but that can be one of the ways. If that's not true of you, then you have to make it happen. You have to do something. And so then you do have to do some kind of fairly regular sporting activity, some exercise class, gym session, go running, whatever the case is. I would imagine that if you're going to do any of those things, you would need to do them at least weekly for them to be meaningful and beneficial. And that depends on what you do is really dependent on your interest and your ability, your time availability, your financial constraints. But depending on all of that, find something whereby I would say weekly, if not more often, you can be involved in some kind of class or gym or sport or whatever. And the third thing I want to suggest, and I'm not just saying it because it's something I do and enjoy, but I want to encourage us to walk. See, walking is different to the other things because walking is something you can do as a lifestyle. There was a time I was playing league hockey, I was playing league football, I was involved in various sports. And then, because of increasing involvement on Sundays, and many of these sports played their matches on Sundays, increasing involvement in church things on Sundays, and because of beginning to travel and all the rest of it, I could no longer meaningfully take part in those things because I was coming and going and coming and going. And then that's when I began to run. I never particularly enjoyed running, but it was just something that was flexible. I could do it anytime, anywhere. It was inexpensive, certainly a lot cheaper than joining a gym. I could do it short or long, fast or slow. And in more latter years, as you know, I don't do that anymore because of just age. But I walk. But walking is something we can all do. It's accessible to all of us. It's generally affordable, and it's very flexible. You can have half an hour, you can have an hour, you can have longer than that, but it's something that we can all do. We can do it just as part of our life to get from one place to another. Instead of driving, we walk. Or we can go out specially on a walk. It can be something that happens daily or every second day, something quite short, something that can happen weekly where we do it for much longer, or a combination. But just walking as a lifestyle, not only is it very good for you, but it will help with these other things. So it's not something that has to be what I'm speaking about here, just honoring God with our bodies, maintaining a general level of fitness and health, that we can do everything better and can serve Him for as long as He grants us to live. It's not something that has to be difficult or beyond our reach or expensive or anything like that. It's something that we can do. That's what I want to say about exercise, and now I want to talk about rest. Okay, rest. The Bible has rather more to say about rest than exercise. And it's an important part, like food and drink, and like exercise, it's an important part of health, of well-being, and of looking after our bodies and our temples. In Luke chapter 6, verse 31, in the Old King Jimmy version, Jesus said to his disciples, "Come ye apart and rest a while." And some wisecrack I heard many years ago says you could actually rearrange the words and they'd be just as true. Rest a while or you'll come apart. And the Bible has a lot to say about rest. God knows that we need rest in different shapes and forms. And there's three kinds of rest that I want to speak about, and the Bible speaks to the first two. And the first, obviously, is sleep. Our daily sleep. Unless you are in the army and you've been kept awake all night as part of a sleep deprivation training program, but which, if you've never, it's never happened to you, be grateful. But sleep, for most of us, happens daily. And the Bible actually says quite a bit about sleep, and it has a truth intention. It speaks to both sides of sleep. But the main point, the side that I want to speak to mainly today, and the main point I want to make about sleep is this, is that God grants sound, safe, and restorative sleep to His people. God grants sound, safe, and restorative sleep to His people. That's God's will for you. That's what God wants to give His children. I believe it's something we can ask God for if we're not experiencing that, and that He wants to give it to us. It's not like we need to hear God about that. He's got it's here in the Word, as we'll see. And I think we can ask God that we can sleep like that. So I'm just going to look at a few verses, and just starting off at the beginning of the book of Psalms. Here are some prayers of David when he's under attack, when he's in danger, and yet, even in a situation like that, he can say the following. Psalm 3, verse 5. I lie down and sleep. I wake again because the Lord sustains me. I will not fear, etc., etc., etc. So even in a situation of persecution or of danger, of threat, he says, I lie down and sleep. And he wakes again. God keeps him safe as he sleeps. And you move on just the very next psalm, Psalm 4, similar kind of psalm. And again, David says in Psalm 4, verse 8, I will lie down and sleep in peace. For you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. So whatever the circumstances, whatever the pressures, the anxieties, whatever, I believe the child of God can claim this as something that God wants to grant us. Sound, safe, and restorative sleep. Sound sleep in that we sleep soundly, not disturbed, not waking, not uneasy. Sound sleep, safe sleep. That God will keep us safe and look after us as we sleep, and restorative. It will restore our strength mentally and physically. God wants to grant that. And that's just Psalm 3 and 4. And you could go on reading through the Psalms and you can find many such references to sleep. But I want to take you to one more, which is my favorite verse about sleep. It's all the way in Psalm 127. Many of us know verse 1. We're less acquainted with verse 2. Unless the Lord builds the house, its builders labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchmen stand guard in vain. In vain, verse 2, you rise early and stay up late, toiling for food to eat, for he grants sleep to those he loves. Isn't that an amazing verse? Sometimes we feel we've got to build our house and watch over our cities, as it were. And we've got to do it all. And be responsible for it all and carry the whole load ourselves and be up 24/7 building our house and guarding over our city. And this psalm starts by saying, no, God does that. And if he doesn't do it, it doesn't matter how much you try and do it. How much you stay awake. How much you try and build your house or guard your city. God does it. And so continuing with that theme, verse 2. In vain you rise early and stay up late, toiling for food to sleep. I think of how many people lose sleep because they're either insecure about their financial or material position and feel they've got to work and work and keep working and never stop working. Or even when they've stopped working, they can't sleep because they're thinking about their financial position and about whether they've got enough and how they're going to make more than it. And so one way or the other, because they're working or they're anxious about it, they're getting up early and they're staying up late, toiling. And yet, for the child of God, it simply says this, in vain you do that, for he grants sleep to those he loves. Don't have to be getting up early for that reason or staying up late for that reason, toiling for food to eat. We can trust God for that, and we can sleep. We can trust God that he will give us the food to eat. It's not talking about laziness. It's just speaking about those who are driven by the other, to the other extreme. And we can trust God for food to eat, and with that trust in our hearts, we can sleep. He grants sleep to those he loves. That's you and me. And in fact, the footnote makes the point even stronger. In vain you rise early and stay up late, toiling for food to eat, for while they sleep, he provides for them. It's not an invitation to laziness, as we'll see with the truth intention in just a moment, but it is does free us from this drivenness, this insecurity, this anxiety about our food to eat. But even while we sleep, we don't have to deprive ourselves of sleep and be exhausted wrecks because we're worrying about food to eat. Even while we're asleep, he provides for us. Wonderful, wonderful verse. And Proverbs, we said last week, if you want a book that's going to teach you how to live, look no further than Proverbs, chapter 3, verse 24. When you lie down, you will not be afraid. When you lie down, your sleep will be sweet. And it's speaking about wisdom, and if you listen, if you seek for God's wisdom and you appropriate it and you live by it, then the fruit of living in God's wisdom, of having God's wisdom, is that when you lie down, you will not be afraid. When you lie down, your sleep will be sweet. And a few chapters later, chapter 6, verse 22, very similarly, if you listen to your father's commands, your mother's teaching, then it says in verse 22, when you walk, they will guide you. When you sleep, they will watch over you. When you awake, they will speak to you. When we live according to God's wisdom, we will enjoy sleep. Our sleep will be sweet. And two little verses in the New Testament which bring this home, that are New Testament counterparts to David, who's being pursued and threatened and ambushed and attacked, and yet he says he sleeps soundly. And God wakes him because God keeps him even while he sleeps. There's two little verses in the New Testament that are wonderful kind of parallels to that. Mark chapter 4, verse 38 is the story of the storm on the Sea of Galilee. And the disciples with Jesus are crossing. And this appears in Matthew and Luke, but Mark has a little detail. In chapter 4, verse 38, it says, the storm was raging, the disciples were throwing their toys and spitting the dummy. And it says, and Jesus was asleep in the stern with his head on a cushion. I mean, you've got to be an eyewitness to have that, to know that detail. And we do believe that Mark was a disciple of Peter's, and Peter would have told him that. But storm raging all around, seemingly desperate times, and Jesus, with undisturbed faith in his Father, was asleep in the stern with his head on a cushion. That's the kind of sleep that God wants to give you and I. And Acts chapter 6, 12, verse 6, similar thing. Peter has been arrested. And James has already been put to death. So Peter's got to know this is a serious situation. James the apostle has been put to death by Herod. And when Herod sees that this pleased the Jews, then he arrested Peter also and had him put in prison. And it says there in chapter 12, verse 6, that Peter was chained between two guards and was sleeping. Just that's the sleep that God wants to give us. Sound sleep. Sound, safe, and restorative sleep. So we can confidently ask God to grant us such sleep, removing the worries that prevent it and the dreams that interrupt it. And I do believe that as part of allowing God to give us the blessing he wants to give us, we should be disciplined in getting regular and sufficient sleep. So it's no good having crazy hours. I mean, I'm not talking about work shifts and things like that that are beyond your control. But just because of lifestyle, having crazy hours of going to bed and getting up, then feeling utterly wrecked and saying, but God, you said you would bless me with sleep. Okay? It's, no. I said last week that there's more wisdom in the old adage, moderation and everything, when it comes to food and drink than in much of the other stuff that you hear these days. And another old English proverb is early to bed, early to rise. Makes a man healthy and wise. There's a lot of wisdom in some of these sayings. So if you're going to bed at midnight or post-midnight and feeling absolutely wrecked the next day and can't live normally and can't have your, you know, not, don't have time for your devotions and aren't operating properly at work, don't blame God and shake your fist at him and say, oh, but Lord, you promised me sleep. We need to ensure by the hours we keep, by the disciplined lifestyle that we live, that we are availing ourselves of what God wants to give us. So, yes, I think we should have, I also stay up late to watch Match of the Day, as you just heard earlier. But I think there should be some kind of discipline in our lifestyle so that we are going to bed at a reasonable hour so that we can get the sleep that God wants to bless us with and that we need, and that we can wake up in time, not only to live a full and a good day, but to have our devotions in the morning. Wesley was a real stickler for this, wasn't he? John Wesley. Was it 10 o'clock that he used to go? Or was it even earlier? I think it was 10, but I may have been wrong. But it didn't matter where he was, what he was doing, with whom he was spending time. The clock struck 10, and he said, gentlemen, it's time for all good men to be in bed. And he got up and walked out. And, I mean, he was an absolute stickler. And yet he was up at 4 o'clock every morning in devotions and then in study. He had done 3 hours or more by the time other men were getting up. But he could do that, and he could be so fruitful in his life and ministry because he was disciplined in his lifestyle and certainly in his sleeping hours. And perhaps a few of us need to learn a little bit from that. Now, that's the main point I want to make about sleep. But before I move on, I do need to just bring the other side. There is another side. The Bible does speak to the other side of sleep. Godly sleep, which is what I've been speaking about, godly sleep is sufficient, and it's sufficient, but it's not excessive. And as much as the Bible has a lot to say about the fact that God wants to grant us sound, safe, and restorative sleep, it equally has quite a bit to say about laziness and excessive sleep. And there are some quite humorous passages in the book of Proverbs, if you're still there, that deal with this. And Proverbs chapter 6, reading from verse 6, you will read this. Go to the ant, you sluggard. Solomon hadn't done his Dale Carnegie course, obviously. Go to the ant, you sluggard. Consider its ways and be wise. It has no commander, no overseer or ruler. Yet it stores its provisions in summer and gathers its food at harvest. And then that's the figurative. Now comes the literal application of the figurative statement about the ant. How long will you lie there, you sluggard? When will you get up from your sleep? A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest, and poverty will come on you like a bandit, and scarcity like an armed man. So the Bible does speak to the other side. It's speaking about sound, safe, and restful sleep that is sufficient, but not that is excessive. I know there are always times where we need more rest, perhaps, than normal, but not where it's lifestyle born of laziness. And there are other verses that say something similar. Chapter 10, verse 5. He who gathers crops in summer is a wise son, but he who sleeps during harvest is a disgraceful son. It's sleeping at the right time. Chapter 19, verse 15. Laziness brings on deep sleep, and the shiftless man goes hungry. Chapter 20, verse 13. Do Do not love sleep or you will grow poor. Stay awake and you will have food to spare. See, this is just the other side, the truth in tension, lest we take truth one-sidedly. And finally, to repeat, in case we didn't hear it the first time, chapter 24, the last two verses, verses 33 and 34. A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest, and poverty will come on you like a bandit, and scarcity like an armed man. I just love that. Okay, so that's the other side of what the Bible has to say about sleep. And on occasions, we need to be prepared to forego sleep. As much as it's a spiritual thing, a godly thing for us to, as a general lifestyle, to be able to enjoy sound, safe, and restorative sleep, there are occasions where God's people need to be prepared to go without sleep for some spiritual reason or cause. And I know this first text is rather poetic, but let me start there anyway. In Psalm 132, verse 4, David speaking about when he was trying to find a place for the temple, for the ark to rest. He said, I swore an oath to the Lord and made a vow to the mighty one of Jacob. I will not enter my house or go to my bed. I will allow no sleep to my eyes, no slumber to my eyelids, till I find a place for the Lord, a dwelling for the mighty one of Jacob. There are times where we've got to give ourselves to what God is about, and it may mean going without sleep or going with less sleep. Even Proverbs chapter 6, again, this may be more figurative, but it's about where you've unwisely been trapped by financial dealings that you might have made, financial commitments you might have made. It says in chapter 6, verse 4, allow no sleep to your eyes, no slumber to your eyelids. Free yourself like a gazelle from the hand of the hunter. In other words, that there you need to give yourself, not go off to sleep, but give yourself to getting out of the unwise commitments you've made. And Isaiah 62, verse 6, I'll just paraphrase it, but God's speaking about the restoration of Jerusalem and says, I've posted watchmen on your walls, O Jerusalem. Give yourselves no rest, no slumber, no sleep, until you see what you are being posted on the walls to do. And so there are times where we have to do that. Matthew 26, verse 40 to 45 is the story of Peter, James, and John in the Garden of Gethsemane. And of course, each time Jesus comes back to them, what are they doing? They're falling asleep. And it was not a time to be sleeping. It was at night. It was a time they might normally have slept. It's the normal lifestyle, but there are times where, for spiritual reasons, whatever God might be calling us to, we need to be prepared to go without sleep. And Luke chapter 9, verse 32 is when the transfiguration of Jesus. And it says that Peter, James, and John were sleepy. You know, they were going to miss this thing. And then it says they woke up because of what happened and the glory was all around them. I want to suggest sometimes when we sleep, we're going to miss the glory of God. Sometimes we have to pay a price. Sometimes we have to push through. We need to pray half night or all night or get up especially early in the morning. We're going to miss something of what God is doing, the glory that he's manifesting around us if we are just sleeping. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 5, and again in chapter 11, verse 27, Paul speaks about his sufferings. And both times in the list of sufferings, he speaks about sleepless nights or going without sleep. So Paul, in pursuing the purpose of God and fulfilling God's will for him, he also was willing at times to go without sleep. So the total picture we have in Scripture, the main thrust, I believe, is that for most of us, most of the time, God is saying, I want to bless you with sleep, with sound, safe, and restorative sleep. And as children of God, I believe we can enjoy that, and we can confidently ask God to grant us that. As long as it's not an excuse for laziness, it's not excessive, and as long as we are prepared, should it ever happen, if God calls us to do something where we will have less sleep than we might otherwise have had, we are prepared to do that. So that's the first kind of rest that is common experience of men and that the Bible speaks to. The second kind of rest that the Bible speaks about is the Sabbath. And I want to just say a few things about the Sabbath. Do you know that the Pentateuch, that's the first five books of the Old Testament, give three reasons for the Sabbath? We always think of the first reason, which is God created the earth in 6 days. On the seventh day he rested. So as a part of his relationship with Israel, he said for 6 days you'll work, but on the seventh you'll rest. As a remembrance of the fact that God rested on the seventh day. And so we know that reason, and you'll find that in Exodus 20, verses 8 to 11, the first time that Moses lists the Ten Commandments. The second reason that he gives for the Sabbath is because he delivered Israel from slavery into rest. They were under hard labor, working, active, and he delivered them from Egypt into rest. And that you'll find in Deuteronomy, chapter 5, verses 12 to 15. And so Israel were to rest, to remember and to celebrate and to mirror, if you like, the fact that God had delivered them from slavery into rest. But the third reason, and there is a third reason, the third reason why God commands the Sabbath is a much more simple, prosaic one, if you like, and you can find it in Exodus 23, verse 12, where it says this. Just looking for it. 6 days do your work, but on the seventh day do not work, so that your ox and your donkey may rest, and the slave born in your household, and the alien as well, may be refreshed. And so the third reason why God commanded the Sabbath for Israel was the simple need for rest and refreshment. Now, we don't live in the Old Covenant. We don't have to fulfill those laws that they had to fulfill. But the principle of needing rest and refreshment is the same. And obviously, in so doing, we also remember and celebrate the fact that God created the earth in 6 days, on the seventh he rested, and that he's delivered not only Israel, but us from slavery into rest. We don't do it as a law in order to attain righteousness, but we do remember those things, and we do still need what they needed in terms of rest and refreshment. That is just a universal need amongst men. There have been some societies that have tried to wipe out the Judeo-Christian root. And one of the things they've tried to do is do away with the Sabbath or the Sunday. Some societies in Cambodia and other places, they tried to do it away altogether. Other societies in post-revolution Russia, they try to change it by saying, okay, we'll destroy this thing that's from the Bible because religion is the opium of the masses, etc. And we'll make every 10th day a holiday. You know, they actually tried that in Russia, and it didn't work. The whole kind of working society started grinding to a halt and breaking down. There's something that God has put into the fabric of creation where every seventh day we need to rest. Now, I'm not saying that in an Old Testament or Old Covenant kind of way, we need to observe the Sabbath, still less that we need to be legalistic about it and remove the swing from the parrot's cage, so that the parrot doesn't get to enjoy himself on the Sabbath. Okay, I'm not saying anything like that, but I do believe that we still need a Sabbath. We need a seventh day of rest. Now, whatever day that is for you, and for many it will be the Sunday, I want to encourage you to take a day of rest, because I think it's a principle built into God's creation. It's not just an Old Covenant thing. And our society is increasingly doing away with that kind of observance, where there are many people now that can't get to church meetings on a Sunday because they're working on a Sunday. And every day is becoming just like every other day. And I'm not trying to, again, do what Paul said we mustn't do. You know, Paul said in Romans 14, when he was talking about gray areas, he said to one man, one day is more important than others, and to another, every day is alike. And Paul refused to make a ruling on that. So I'm not trying to say one day is sacred and you've got to treat it differently. I'm just thinking there's a biblical principle about needing rest. Beyond our daily sleep, we need a weekly rest. So if it is a Sunday, or because of some other reason, you can take another day. But I want to encourage you to find a day in the week where from the time you wake up in the morning to the time you go to sleep, you are resting. Now, that doesn't mean to say that you aren't doing fun things or even active things. But you're not doing things that for you constitute work or chores. I really want to encourage you to find a day where you're not doing chores. Because you never really rest. Even say, well, I'm not at work today, and I'll kind of enjoy that I take some time off, but I need to do the washing and the ironing and the shopping and the DIY and the this and the that. You're actually on the go all the time. You're not really resting. And I want to encourage you to use the other day of your weekend, if you're fortunate to have that, and most of us do, to do the chores. Or find some evenings where you can spend some time on some of those things. But to have a day where it's rest. Yes, go and have some fun. Go out. Spend time with friends and family. Do whatever. We're not going back to the law where you can only travel a certain distance and lift a certain heaviness of load. I mean, please, that's not what we're talking about. We're talking about observing the simple need for rest and refreshment. And So I think the Sabbath is still something that applies to us in that way, and that we should all seek to observe a weekly Sabbath on which we rest. And so thirdly and lastly under rest is everything else. And that includes, so we've got sleep, daily sleep, weekly Sabbath, but all the rest, what I call all other off time. And for us, that's after hours, it's other extra time off, it's weekends, it's bank holidays, it's annual leave. In fact, compared to previous generations or earlier generations, we have an extraordinary amount of time off. I'm quite amazed when people go on and on about the stresses that the modern man lives under. And I'm thinking, stress? What stress? You only have to be a student of history. And read a little bit, just 250 years ago in this nation, at the conditions under which most people lived and worked. And until really the fruits of the Wesleyan revival, and when various people, Shaftesbury particularly, but Wilberforce and others, off the back of that great move of God, began to then let the righteousness of God affect the laws and the lifestyle of the country. Before that, the living and working conditions in this country, you might have got the Sunday off, but that was it. There was no weekends. There was no Saturday off. There were no bank holidays. There was no annual leave. Just think about that. Went into a factory, often before you were 10 years old, most often maybe before you between 10 and 12, went into a factory, went into a mine, whatever it was. You would work 6 days a week, 52 weeks of the year, until the day you dropped dead or were so old that you were of no longer use to that factory. That's how most people lived and worked. Without all the mod cons, without electricity and the dishwasher and the fridge and the freezer and, you know, all the other mod cons, the washing machine, the dryer, with not nearly so much income, struggling to make ends meet. Now, I know for some, for that wasn't the reality, but it was the reality for most people, certainly our forebears in this part of the world. And then people want to talk to you about the stress of modern living. And I think, come on. Sorry if I'm just going on a bit about that one, but I just think that is so self-indulgent and immature and just inaccurate. What stress, really, compared to what guys used to have to live under? So there are some other stresses, I know that. But we actually, back to my point, have an extraordinary amount of time off. And it just seems to grow and grow and grow. More, ever more public holidays and longer leave and various other things that we can claim, and so it goes on. But here's my point. What do we do with all this time? I think we need to use that time wisely for rest and recreation. I use those words. I know they're commonly linked together, but I use them deliberately, both of them, because they mean two different things. Rest is where we just rest. We need that in our sleep. We need that in our weekly Sabbath. And it is wonderful that since we've got that time to take some of our other off time, be it after hours, be it weekends, bank holidays, annual leave, to take time just off for rest. But what about the recreation part? What about that part which recreates us, which is ever creating us into being more than we were before? What about doing things that actually extend us and educate us and enrich us and enlarge us and broaden us mentally and as well as physically and socially and emotionally and, of course, spiritually? Let's use the time that we have. Let's use it well. And brings me to the whole question of leisure. And leisure, of course, is not only about this. Leisure is about Sabbath as well. But what do we do with in our leisure time? And I think that we do. And I love to veg. I'm speaking to myself as much as anyone. And sometimes I get a little bit alarmed that even though Melita and I are aware of some of these things and should be wiser, how much time we do actually waste on very trivial things. One of the reasons why I love sport is precisely because it is trivial, which is why I just can't get much feeling or sympathy with people who take it so seriously. Because at the end of the day, it is actually totally trivial. who wins what. Yeah. I mean, really. Yeah. But that's one of the reasons why I enjoy it, because when there's so much else that is serious and has consequences for men, for both in this life and in the life to come. There are so many other serious things that consume us in our days. All of us need something that is trivial. I totally understand it. And so vegging is good. Rest is good. But if we're using all of that amazing amount of time that we have off just to veg, then I think possibly we're being wasteful. We're not being good guardians of the time God has given us. I also know that this is a very individual matter. I can tell you what to do or what not to do. One man's meat is another man's poison, as they say. One man's rest is another man's hard labor. So put a hammer in my hand, and that is stress for me. That is stress, okay? Ask me to do anything practical, and I'm totally stressed. I mean, some people, actually, that is rest and certainly recreation for them. They love doing DIY. I can't relate to that at all. You know, so one man's rest is another man's labor. So I can't tell you, you know, what to do, but I'm saying I think we need to perhaps just ask God to whisper to our spirits that yes, on this amazing amount of off time that we have, not only our weekly Sabbath, but all this other off time, that we use some of it for rest and we use some of it for recreation. And we make ourselves into more than what we were before. We train ourselves, we equip ourselves, we enrich ourselves, we educate ourselves, we skill ourselves, so that we can be more useful to men and more useful to God. And especially in the spiritual arena. It is my great privilege, and I really am mindful of this privilege, that I'm actually paid as my full-time employment to be in the Word and to pray and to read and study the Word and other Christian literature, to prepare things to share with people, etc., etc., etc. Most of you don't have that privilege. But you need to create some space, not only in terms of just time with the Lord every day, but in terms of more extended reading and studying and equipping and preparing and pastoring and blessing people both within and without the church. That's time that has to come out of your off time. And it's making good use of our holiday time. I meant to bring my book by Oswald Saunders on spiritual leadership and close with some quotes out of that book, and I'm afraid I forgot it at home. But I know that one of the quotes I was going to read goes something like this, that every man has so many hours in a week. Of those hours, he uses up so many with sleep, so many with work, so many with preparing to eat and eating and clearing up afters, etc. That leaves X number of hours, on average, that each man or woman has at the end of the week. And in a phrase which I know offended somebody here before, when I read it out at church training a year or so ago, but he then closes the quote with a line something like this: it's what a man does with those hours that determines whether he'll be a mediocrity or a force to be reckoned with. The hours of work, hours of sleep, hours of eating, those things, by and large, are set for us. We have to do them. But it's the excess hours after that. It's what a man does in those hours that determines whether he'll be a force to be reckoned with or a mediocrity. And surely, as believers, we want to be a force to be reckoned with. Not for our own reputation or our own material gain, but for the sake of the kingdom. I want to be, and even as I say that, I know that my life doesn't always reflect that. I do spend too much time watching sport. Every year where the TV license renewal comes around, Melita and I are asking ourselves, do we actually want to renew this license? How much of our time is being swallowed up? Some of it is enriching, and certainly some of it is enjoyable, but are we actually giving too much time to it? Questions like that. We just need to let the Holy Spirit speak to us so that we will become, in God's hands, a force to be reckoned with, useful to the Master. By doing things with our leisure time, which equip us and skill us and sharpen us and gift us and enable us to be used by Him. So let's use our leisure time well, but the main thrust of what I'm saying is that the rest is a very godly thing. Our daily sleep, our weekly Sabbath, and a wise use of all the other wonderful amounts of off time that we have in today's society. Let's enjoy the rest of God, but let's use that time really well. And let me pray, and then we're done. Lord, I am aware that a lot of this is is gray. It's what Paul says, debatable matters. And Lord, I've tried to be careful not to put in black and whiteness where there isn't black and whiteness. Boundaries for every man where it's actually up to each man to determine the boundaries themselves. But I do pray, Lord, that you would help each of us to live well. That's really what we want to do, Lord, in food and eating and drinking and in exercise and rest. While these are not the most important things in life, the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating or drinking or indeed of exercise and rest. But we just want to live well so that we can fully live in and pursue and be used by you to extend the kingdom of God. So help us to live well, to whisper to us, Holy Spirit, let us not be defensive and immediately hasten to justify ourselves. Let us just say, Lord, you come and make some adjustments to our exercise. Come and make some adjustments to our sleep and our daily lifestyle of waking hours and sleeping hours, to having a Sabbath where we rest on that every seventh day, and to using time well, both for rest and recreation, in all of our weekends and holidays and so forth. Come and bring adjustments. Come and whisper to us, Lord. I don't think any of us, Lord, would want to be a mediocrity. And yet it is true, Lord, that time is lost. It's never regained. Time lost is never regained. Help us, as Moses prayed, to number our days aright. Help us to number our hours aright. Help us to use the days that you give us. The days that David said in the psalm, that you've ordained all your days for me. It is written before I even came into existence. It is written about them in your book. Help us to use those days right and righteously. Help us to be wise. Help us to be disciplined and yet to enjoy. And thank you, Lord, for the rest you give us physically. And we close this morning by thanking you again for the spiritual rest you have brought us into. Like the Israelites, who were a foreshadow, a picture of us and for us, you have brought us from slavery into rest. And we thank you for that, Lord Jesus. Amen. Thanks, guys. Let's go and have some fellowship and some food and drink. Thank you. Live at 5, as always, this afternoon. We'll see you at 5 o'clock. Thank you.